About theology and Bible doctrine, a little bit about its importance, but also its application, and how we as believers in Christ should relate to other fellow Christians and believers who hold to different theological and doctrinal views than we do. One of the things that I find with almost all church groups is that most people are raised within a particular church tradition, a certain denomination, or theological perspective. And most Christians really don't get outside of that kind of narrow group where everyone sort of thinks the same way, believes the same way, and has the same doctrinal perspectives and views until they get to be in their late teens. For many of them, it's college age or young adulthood that they really start to work in the workforce, or especially if they go off to a college, they begin to meet people from different parts of the world who have different perspectives. And it can be rather shocking. It can be a little bit jarring sometimes when you meet people who have different ideas and belief systems than you do. But even within the Christian tradition, there is a sense in which it can be disturbing when you meet people who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they have beliefs that are very contrary to yours, sometimes in a complete 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what you've been taught and what you've been trained in. And so sometimes that can be unsettling. That can be a little bit difficult to know how to navigate. And so what I want to do in this session is not to try to teach you so much which doctrines are true and which doctrines are false, because we might be here for a while if we were going to try to do that, but more to try to give you a grid or a template that will provide some categories for you to know how to think about this, some ways in which you can kind of apply some principles to doing theology. Now, one way that some people tend to approach theology is by saying that doctrine divides, and therefore it's bad, and we should avoid it. So I want to address that for just a moment, because there are some people who say we really shouldn't be focusing on Bible doctrine and theology. We should focus on love, because love unites, love brings us all together, and doctrine divides, and it separates. So therefore, doctrine is a bad thing, and we should set it aside and just focus on loving people. So I want to respond to that for a moment. And one of the ways that I want to do that is simply by looking at the etymology or the root meaning of the word theology itself. So theology comes from two Greek words, the word theos and the word logos. You put those two together and it creates the word theology. Well, theos is God. It's the Greek word for God. And logos is the study or discipline of a thing. So theology, in its root meaning, is the study of God. Now, let me ask you, as a Christian, do you believe that as a Christian, it's important for you to learn about God? Yes. Okay, thank you for answering that, because we were about to have some prayer meetings for some of you. We're going to separate like 40 of you into another room, and we were going to pray for you very specifically. Because you weren't sure. No. So this is why it's not good to be shy, at least not in my class, right? Because then you get sent to the special prayer room. So let's try it. Make sure. I understand we just ate. We're sleepy. Do you think it's important for us to study about God? Yes. Okay, good. I feel better about your churches now. I really do. I'm like, I wasn't sure for a minute. What churches do you all go to? You're not sure. You're like, I don't know. So we're supposed to study about God. Well, what about doctrine? What is doctrine? Well, basically, when you start studying the Bible, and you say, well, I don't think we should do doctrine. I don't believe that we should talk about doctrine. If somebody asks you, what do you believe about baptism? And you give an answer to them, that's doing Bible doctrine. If someone asks you, what do you believe about salvation? What does it mean for someone to be saved? Or how can someone be saved? You're doing Bible doctrine. Someone asks you, who do you think created everything, or how did everything come to be that exists on earth? You're doing Bible doctrine. So every person who is talking about God or talking about the Bible in any meaningful way is doing Bible doctrine. It is inevitable. It's inescapable. You will always do Bible doctrine. The question is not, should we do Bible doctrine or shouldn't we? We will, inevitably. Everyone will. The question is, will you do Bible doctrine well or will you do it poorly? And my suggestion is that as Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, it would be better for us to do it well than to do it poorly. If we're going to do it, no matter what, my vote would be we do it well as opposed to poorly. Now, there are a few different mindsets. You could almost call them personality types. But there's a few different mindsets that people have as they approach Bible doctrine. Okay, and so on the left side, we have an approach to Bible doctrine that is called the doctrinal maximalist or separationist viewpoint. So if you are a doctrinal maximalist / separationalist, what you tend to do is you tend to say doctrine is supreme and it is important and it is vital. And if you don't agree with me on all of my views on doctrine, I will separate from you. I will cut you off from relationship, and I will not have anything to do with you. It's very staunch, a very rigid approach to Bible doctrine. People who are doctrinal maximalists also tend to have one level of doctrine, and they put everything at exactly the same level. So, for example, their view of salvation and how one is born again is on the same level as their view about method and mode of baptism. And it is also on the same level as their belief about whether you should wear a blue shirt or a red shirt. And it's all the same. And if you don't agree with them exactly on all of those points, then they're not going to have anything to do with you. They are separationists. They're going to cut you off from fellowship and relationship if you don't agree with their perspective. It's possible that some of you have met people like this that have that kind of perspective. And then there is the doctrinal minimalist. And he's just about Jesus, man. We don't need all that doctrinal stuff. We just need Jesus. And so you ask him, what do you believe about baptism? I don't know and I don't care. I just love Jesus. And you're like, okay, well, what do you believe about the second coming of Jesus, the return of Christ? I don't know, man. I just love Jesus. So he's kind of a doctrinal minimalist. Like, he thinks doctrine, you know, might have a place, but it's not important enough to actually study it. You know, like, I don't really have to have an informed decision on any of this stuff. I just love Jesus. Well, then there's doctrinal indifference. Doctrinal indifference basically just says, I don't know and I don't care to everything. Just not interested in it. It's not my thing. It's not my topic. I don't do that. There's that viewpoint. And then there's doctrinal centralism, which, as you can probably tell, is what I'm going to be kind of contending for. And that is a viewpoint that doctrine is important. Doctrine is vital. Doctrine is essential. We want to do doctrine well. But we also want to make sure we keep it in a right perspective and that we relate to people in the right way when we do Bible doctrine. So my viewpoint is the doctrinal centralist viewpoint is the one that we should aim for. So trying to give us a visual that will help us to understand how to think about doctrine, I would say that there are kind of four different levels to Bible doctrine, and they all have different varying shades of importance. So if we look at this model here of concentric circles, we have a bullseye in the middle of this target with these circles that are working their way out from the inside. And at the very center, we have something called primary doctrines. Primary doctrines are things that are foundational, they are fundamental, they are vital, important, and they can't be done away with. Now, the way that I personally define primary doctrines is I believe that primary doctrines are those that you simply must believe in order to be a Christian, and that if you take any of these primary doctrines out of the center circle, you are no longer believing in biblical Christianity. If you remove any of these primary doctrines from the center, you have left Christianity, and what you believe is no longer biblical Christianity. You believe something, some other religion. That's how important primary doctrines are. Primary doctrines define fundamentally what Christianity is at its core and its essence. So we have a certain way that we approach the defense, if you will, of primary doctrines. And it is a little bit different than how we approach the outer ring or the next ring of secondary doctrines. Secondary doctrines are doctrines that are important for life and practice. They're important for your life as a Christian. They're important especially for us as a church in how we worship and how we do life together, how we do community together. They are essential to our practice. And so they're not things that we can say, oh, we don't need this, let's just throw it out. We have to contend for the secondary doctrines because they're really important. But we contend for secondary doctrines in a different way than we contend for primary doctrines. So, if someone is wrong on a secondary doctrine, they are truly wrong. However, you can be wrong on a secondary doctrine and still be a Christian. You can still go to heaven. You can still have a right relationship with Jesus and be wrong on a secondary doctrine. So we don't say, oh, the secondary doctrines are not important. We don't make that conclusion. That would be a fallacy. But the way that we would relate to someone who is wrong on a secondary doctrine is different than the way that we would relate to someone on a primary doctrine. Again, if somebody is wrong on a primary doctrine, they're not saved. They are not a Christian. And even though they're professing Christ, even though they're saying they are a Christian, they are clearly not. And so we would not take communion with that person. We would not allow that person to be a member of our church. We certainly would not allow anyone like that to be in a leadership teaching position in our church because they don't hold to biblical Christianity. I'm going to try to flesh this out a little bit, so we'll try to get into the deep weeds of this soon. Just trying to give you the template to kind of work from. So the secondary doctrines are important, but there are people who love Jesus and are truly saved, and they just don't see the secondary doctrine the same way that we do. And somebody's wrong. Like, I mean, with most of the secondary doctrines, they're kind of binary. It's either right or wrong. It's an on-off switch. It's not like, oh, different strokes for different folks or, you know, it doesn't really matter. It matters. Somebody's wrong. But the wrongness, that wrong viewpoint on that position does not jeopardize your salvation. You can be wrong on that issue and still be saved. So again, we want to contend for the secondary doctrines, but we contend in a different way. The secondary doctrines is what we call an intramural debate. And I'm sorry to throw all these terms at you. I told one of the young people earlier, I've just decided that when I was 15 years old, I used to go to youth meetings, and they talked to me like I was a fifth grader, and I resented it. And I just decided, if I ever get to grow up and be old, which I've successfully done now, I'm not going to talk to teenagers like they're fifth graders, unless they're fifth graders. But I'm actually going to talk to them like they're adults. And maybe some of it they've never heard of, and maybe some of it goes over their head. But it will also show them that there is a deep end of the pool. I was 17 years old before I found out that I'd spent my whole life up to that point in the shallow end of the pool, and no one ever told me there was a deep end. And when I found out that I was 17 and that there was a deep end and nobody told me about it, I was upset. So I was like, I've spent years in the shallow end and I could have been down there. So to some extent, when you go, oh, this is a lot of big words, and I'm just telling you there's more that you can learn, right? Okay, so intramural means like an inner family discussion. So sometimes as a family, you don't agree on something. If you've ever had a sibling, you understand this dynamic. I sometimes jokingly say, like, you can choose your friends, but God gave you your family. And the reason he gave you your family, your siblings in particular, is if you can learn to love your siblings, you can learn to love anyone. Because those people are not right. I'm just telling you, they are not okay. And so that's why Jesus gave them to you. He's like, this is your assignment. This is your homework. Go home, learn to love this person. So the third level is what we call tertiary doctrines. It's a third ring. Tertiary is a third ring, third layer. These are things that are also important, but the tertiary doctrines, if we want to call them that, tend to be lifestyle choices that I would put into the category not so much of biblical right and wrong, but of wisdom. These are wisdom questions, wisdom issues. There are some decisions that are wiser than other decisions. And tertiary doctrines tend to fall into that category. So these are things that you could make a better choice or a worse choice. And so these things are also important, and it tends to be the practical outworkings of our theology. It tends to be the ways in which this plays out in everyday life. We have to make decisions, and we walk out our faith and our belief and our Bible doctrine in very practical ways. But when we talk about the tertiary doctrines, these are things that the Bible doesn't usually speak to us with clarity on these issues. You have to infer the principle from Scripture to get there. So you're not going to find direct commands that say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. What you're going to find is like the whole counsel of the Word of God that gives you a template or a picture, a mural, if you will, that shows you what God is like. And based on what God is like and his nature and his character and his personality, the more that you come to know him and the more that you understand what he's like, you can make decisions that are wisdom decisions that you say, this choice would line more with the character of God than this other choice. You know, this to me seems like this would be more the kind of thing that Jesus would do or the thing that Jesus would have me do than this other thing over here. But you're usually not going to find clear, direct commands in the Scripture. So they're not necessarily sin issues. It's not necessarily a sin versus not sin category, the tertiary issues. But they're still important because they're wisdom issues, right? So just, I don't know, I'll just throw one out here to give you an example, because I think I used this example probably when I was here recently. What if, as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, you believed that you had liberty in Christ to eat a chocolate donut for breakfast, and that's all you had for breakfast was a chocolate donut? Could you do that and still go to heaven? Thank you. I heard an answer over here. We were about to have a big prayer session in the other room for some of you. So I heard a very firm, authoritative yes, and we're going to go with that. So yes, you could do that. You could have a chocolate donut for breakfast, and that's the only thing you eat for breakfast. But let's say then that you decide the next day, I'm going to eat a whole box of chocolate donuts for breakfast. Well, see, that's a whole another question, isn't it? And then you say, well, I'm just going to do nothing but eat chocolate donuts for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Every meal that I eat is going to be chocolate donuts for the next 20 years. And that's all I'm going to eat is chocolate donuts. Now, if you go to the Bible and you look in the Bible for the chocolate donut verse, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not eat chocolate donuts, or thou shalt not eat chocolate donuts to this volume. It's not in there. And I'll throw this out parenthetically, that if you do find that verse in the Bible, your particular version is a little too new. You just want to back that one up just a little bit. That one's a little too new. Okay, so that's the tertiary doctrine. It's a wisdom issue, right? So that question of, you know, can I eat a box of chocolate donuts for breakfast? Not necessarily a sin. Definitely a wisdom issue. And there's a better choice that you can probably make based on biblical wisdom. It's not, I'll go to hell if I do this. But like, you know, seriously, if you make that decision of I'm going to eat chocolate donuts three meals a day for 20 years, you may not go to hell, but you're probably going to go to heaven a whole lot faster than the rest of us. Okay, that's probably how that's going to go down. So these are important questions for us to ask. And then we have this big theological word over here that we call adiaphora. That literally means indifferent things. And these are things that simply, from a biblical perspective, actually don't matter. But some people make them matter. So literally, if your neighbor is wearing a blue shirt or a green shirt, that's adiaphora. That is not a sin issue, and it's none of your business. And so we approach these different issues in different ways, right? So let's back these things up. Let's say that you see your neighbor, and your neighbor's wearing the green shirt instead of the blue shirt, and you have some concerns about their soul. You're over here. This is outside of Bible doctrine. This is none of your business. This is not something you need to be concerning yourself about. Now, let's say, on the other hand, that you have a friend who is on day 14 of the chocolate donut diet. And they're falling asleep in class, and they're lethargic, and they, you know, can't seem to have a conversation with you because they have brain fog, and you're starting to see the effects of this, and you're concerned, right? And this is a wisdom issue. It's not a sin issue per se, but it's a wisdom issue. This is in tertiary. This kind of matters, right, that in your own life, but it also can kind of matter in the life of your friend. And there's a way that you would approach this, and there's a way that you would go about this, and it's not going to be, you know, you keep doing this, you're going to hell. It's not how you approach the tertiary issue. It's a wisdom issue. And then there's the secondary doctrine where you have someone who believes that baptism is supposed to happen when someone is born again. They put their faith and trust in Christ. They confess Jesus as their Lord. And as a believer, they are baptized. Or you have someone else who believes that they're supposed to be baptized as an infant because that is how in the church they are seen to be part of the church. They see that as a symbol of the covenant that this child has come into the life of the church through being born into a Christian family. They believe that infant baptism is a sign or a symbol or a seal of the covenant of God, and they see that as being very important, and so they practice that. The secondary doctrine issue of infant baptism versus believer's baptism is one where you can't both be right. It's binary. Somebody's wrong on the issue. Now, here's the thing. You can be wrong on that doctrine, depending on how it gets applied. You can be wrong on that doctrine and still go to heaven. You can still be a Christian. You can still love Jesus and have a wrong view of a secondary doctrine. And so we would approach that issue as important because we believe it matters, and the Scripture actually speaks to it. Scripture is not silent on this. This is not in the chocolate donut category. It's not, you know, the Scripture speaks in principle to the chocolate donut issue, doesn't it? Right? It speaks to issues of self-control, right, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we can see somebody who's not exhibiting self-control, there's a principle there. There's a wisdom issue there. So the scripture speaks to the chocolate donut issue in the broadest sense, in the principle issue. It doesn't speak to the blue shirt versus the green shirt. That's just simply a non-theological discussion that shouldn't be brought into, made a doctrinal issue. Does that make sense? But the baptism issue, the Scripture speaks to. And the problem is people on both sides of that debate think they're right. They really do. I mean, then they will double down on it, and they will bring Scripture to bear on why their position is supposedly the right position. And it makes it difficult when you get outside of a small circle theologically and you run into people, let's take that one for example, who believe that you're supposed to baptize your babies. And if you're like, wow, I've never heard of that. I didn't know people did that. That's new to me. You need to have a template or a plan for how do I deal with, like, for example, what category do I put that in? What ring do I put that in? So I just want to encourage you, because I'm going to move on from this slide. If you haven't drawn this on your notepad, please do, because you're going to want to be able to refer to this. That's the whole point. I'm going through it. And so you can go back to this later and be able to use this as a template or a guide when something like that comes up and say, where do I put my friend who believes you're supposed to baptize your infants? Is that tertiary? Is that adiaphora? Is that primary? Is this a salvation issue? How do we understand this? So the primary doctrines are ones that, as I said, have to do with salvation. That truly, if you were to be wrong on a primary doctrine, you're no longer Christians. You are completely outside of biblical Christianity. The next slide that I'm going to go to is one that I'm going to apologize for in advance. And the reason I'm doing that is because I didn't create the slide, and I don't even really fully agree with the slide. But I found it online, and in the sake of time, I thought, you know what, I'm going to use it because it's going to kind of get us in the ballpark. But the slide that I'm about to show you, I didn't make. I'm not fully endorsing it. Disagree with some of how it's categorized. And so it is not the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. The slide somebody made. And I found it on the internet. And I think it could have some value and some use to us in getting us into the right categories of thought on this. But you're going to see a whole bunch of things in these columns. I'll just go ahead and switch. A whole bunch of things in these columns, and the way that this is parsed out is generally helpful. But I would do this differently, and I probably will at a point. But for the sake of time, I thought, well, I'll grab this and we'll use it here. So what he has here is he has three columns. This is from a website called dotheology.com. I don't really know much about this site. This is the only thing I've seen on the site. So I'm not endorsing this website or necessarily all the things that are on it. But in general, he has three primary categories or three main categories. So primary doctrine, which we've already looked at, secondary doctrine. And then he calls this tertiary or third layer, he calls it doubtful things. So the way that he describes primary doctrine is truth that affects fellowship with others. Secondary doctrine, convictions that affect ministry with others, and then doubtful things, conscience matters that affect friendships. So let's go to primary doctrines first. We'll kind of work through this. So he has definition. These issues define Christianity. Not every doctrine here is an aspect of the gospel, but each one is clearly articulated in Scripture, transcending hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study or discipline of how we understand and interpret the Bible in its proper context. Some of you who heard me recently heard me teach on biblical hermeneutics. So the principle here is that we're to hold fast to what God holds fast to and be willing to be divisive over these issues. And he gives some references. We're going to look at a few of those here in a minute. So the gospel message is essential to Christianity, and these, therefore, are primary doctrines. So the sinfulness of man, the unique nature of Christ, substitutionary atonement, that's where Christ's payment for our sins was accepted by God, bodily resurrection of Jesus, justification by faith alone. I would add to this God as the creator of everything as being central to the gospel message as well. These are things that if you take any of these things out, and I would add some more things to that too. I would add to the gospel message the sinless life of Jesus. I would add to this his actual death on the cross. The Muslims claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he only fainted. It's called the swoon theory. They teach that he just fainted and swooned and that he didn't actually die. And that's an essential part of the gospel message. So the sinless life of Jesus, his actual death, the virgin birth, I would put that all right here. So I think we could add some things to this primary doctrine category. And if you take any one of those things out, what you are believing is no longer biblical Christianity. If you do not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, then you are not a Christian. These are essential doctrines. So he has gospel message, and then he has dogma. Under dogma, he puts biblical inerrancy and authority, the bodily return of Christ, future judgment, God is infinite and personal, the image of God in man, Trinity. These are dogmas or strong beliefs within Christianity that are essential. We need to contend for these. And then he has practice. Now, I think what he's saying here is that if someone does not practice these things here, we need to question whether their confession of faith is true because they're saying they're Christians, but they're not living like Christians. And so therefore, we would have reason or cause to question whether they actually believe this if their beliefs are not working out in these ways. So biblical ethics and morality, commitment to the local church, biblical gender roles, men are men, women are women, necessity of baptism, necessity of communion, necessity of evangelism, necessity of giving and prayer, and biblical view of sexuality. On this primary doctrines, basically I would agree with those things. I would say there are a few more things that I would add to that. But on this gospel message, you take these things out and you no longer have biblical Christianity. I'm going to flip ahead here just to show you a Bible verse, then we'll come back to that slide. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," and I highlighted that in bold, because in order for Paul to say, I delivered this to you as of first importance, he's saying as the most important thing, he's saying there are less important doctrines. So in this concept, if you're saying, well, I don't know where, you just seem like you're arbitrarily making up this idea that there are some doctrines that are more important than other doctrines, where do you get that idea in the Bible? Well, the Apostle Paul agrees with me, which makes him right. No, I'm sorry. No, so the Apostle Paul affirms this statement that there are things that are of first importance or primary importance. So he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what are these things that are most important, of primary importance? He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is historical, and it is rooted in the truth of Scripture. So we also have the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture affirmed in this as well. So just to kind of show you that concept here, that the Apostle Paul is affirming this idea that there are doctrines that are of first importance, and they really have to do with the centrality of the gospel message. And if you take away from the deity of Christ, if you take away from the virgin birth, if you take away from his bodily death and his bodily resurrection, you're changing Christianity. You're believing something other than Christianity. You've left the faith. You've apostatized, or you are following some aberrant religion or cult. Okay, secondary. Now, this is where it's going to get a little tricky, because there are things that I think some people would maybe shift over here or over there, and that's okay. Like, we're not going to try to solve all that. Again, we're just trying to get some general categories that help us to understand the big picture. Secondary doctrines, convictions that affect ministry with others. Definition: these issues are areas of disagreement among Christians, and interpretation depends on hermeneutics. Now, what that means is people have a different grid or a different set of lenses through which they interpret the scripture, and depending on how they've been taught to study the scripture, you can reach very different conclusions about Bible doctrines depending on your starting points and the way that you've been taught to understand the Bible. Let me just try to give you a quick example. There are some people, like there's a contemporary evangelical pastor, very famous pastor named Andy Stanley, who teaches today that we can, and this is his words, unhitch from the Old Testament. He says we don't need the Old Testament. We can completely disconnect our Christian life from the Old Testament. We don't even need to read it. It's completely irrelevant to us. Well, that would be a hermeneutic, a way of approaching the Bible, that he's basically saying all we need to read is the New Testament, and we can understand everything we need to know from just reading the New Testament. Andy Stanley's dead wrong. You don't understand the New Testament when you unhitch from the Old Testament. The Bible is all 66 books. It's all God-breathed. It's all inspired. I mean, when Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says, all scripture is God-breathed, what he's talking about at that time was primarily the Old Testament. And he says it's useful and it's profitable for correction and rebuke and training in righteousness and so on, that we can be built up in our faith. So we don't unhitch from the Old Testament. I'm just saying that there are people who have that kind of hermeneutic. They have that kind of approach where they're taught we don't really need the Old Testament. Well, they're going to view things in the Bible differently than somebody who sees the Bible as one book, as one story about salvation, about Christ. Okay, so these are rooted in church history and at times will result in denominational divides. So what's the principle? Take a stand on these, but keep fellowship with believers who disagree. So some things that he's thrown up here, he has the categories of worldview shaping and then methodology. So these things oftentimes in secondary doctrines, they sort of shape how we view and interpret much of the Bible. The age of the earth is one, the Calvinist-Arminian debate, covenant theology versus dispensationalism, our view of end times, people who believe in the difference between lordship, salvation, and free grace. This is one that I think some people would absolutely slide over here in the primary doctrine. Sign gifts like are things like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy. Is that for today or not for today? So most of these areas, these are important, and they really shape the way that you interpret the Bible. They shape the way that you understand Bible doctrine. They shape the way, particularly, that you practice church. So when people disagree with us on these issues, they're wrong. Or they're right, and we're wrong, but we can't both be right in most of these categories. So if you say, speaking in tongues is definitely something that should be practiced today in the church, that is a completely different view than someone who says, no, that died out in the first century, and that shouldn't be practiced anymore. See what I'm saying? Somebody's wrong on the issue. They're not just like, oh, it doesn't matter, different strokes for different folks. Like, you can't both be right. There are people who say, you know, Jesus is coming before the tribulation, and there are people who say Jesus is coming after the tribulation. They can't both be right. Somebody's wrong, right? But we still count people who have differences of viewpoint here in the secondary doctrines, and these are areas that the Scripture speaks to. Scripture's not silent on the second coming of Christ. Scripture's not silent on baptism, modes of baptism. It's not silent on these issues, the age of the earth. It's not silent. So Calvinism, Arminianism, the Scripture's not silent on those things. Somebody's wrong. But you can be wrong on these issues, most of them, and you're still a Christian. You're still a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian. You'll still go to heaven when you die. So then he also has methodology, and this is where it really becomes applicable within the church. Things like church government membership. There's like, for example, there's three different models of church government. One is that you have a solo pastor who's the head guy and he leads everything. There's a second model, which is more of a Presbyterian model that's elder-led, where you have a plurality of elders. You have several men who are all equal in authority, and they lead the church. And then there's a congregational model where the congregation basically votes on and makes decisions, and the church, it's the church members themselves, decide church policy. And these are the three different models of how people do church that have been practiced throughout most of church history. And I could go through the list and tell you which denominations practice, you know, like, for example, the Episcopalians, they practice the bishop model where there's one guy at the top and he kind of regulates and controls everything. You know, Catholicism was a lot like that. Or then you have the Plymouth Brethren and you have the Presbyterians who believe in a plurality of elders. And then you have some churches called congregational churches. Any guess which model they hold to? They held to the congregational model of government where the congregation makes the decisions. Some churches don't believe you should have church membership. Some churches believe you should. And then other things like worship style, method of baptism. So, for example, there are some churches who believe that you have to be dunked backwards. Some believe you have to be dunked forwards. Some churches pour. Some churches sprinkle. There are different methods and modes of baptism. They can't all be right. But at the same point, they do things differently. And so these affect sometimes how we do church. These things can divide church worship. Methods of communion. There's different ways that people approach communion. Who's allowed to take communion? Some people say you have to be a member of this local church. They have something that's called closed communion. If you go to some churches, they'll say, we're sorry, as a visitor, you're not a member of this local church. You're not allowed to take communion. There are other churches that have something called open communion where they say if you are a baptized, born-again believer and you are a member of another local church that is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you can take communion as a guest in our local church because we believe in the universal church, not just the church local. So these are things that you'll run into as you get around and you go to visit other people's churches or whatever and you find out people do things differently. Methods of evangelism, methods of giving, ministry qualifications. That one really, the Bible is very clear on in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That one really shouldn't be much of a debate, but there are people who have different qualifications and different views on that. They do church different. So what this ends up doing is this usually ends up dividing who you can worship with in your local church. And it just practically does. And there are people who say, well, it's a shame that we have all these different denominations. God doesn't want us having all these different denominations. We should all just be one big church, one big happy family, and all get along. The difficulty with that is that Christians, for 2,000 years, have disagreed on a whole bunch of issues. And I would like to say, oh, well, we're going to figure it out in our generation. We're going to be the first generation in 2,000 years where we all land on the same page of all these doctrinal points, and we no longer disagree, and we all have the mind of Christ, and we all see it the right way. That would be great. I'm not holding my breath, right? I don't have that much confidence in you. I believe God's going to do big things for you, but if you can solve that problem, I'll be really impressed. That if we can get past that, that would be a true miracle. But I think we're just always going to have some of these differences. So let's say that that we have the leadership of this church. Let's say that I came here as an elder wannabe, and I say, you know what, we have three elders in this church, and I think we need to start baptizing babies because that's what the scripture teaches. Well, I guarantee you that two other elders in this church are going to say, no, not so much. Right? And they should. And we're going to have a problem, right? Because they're going to say, you know what? Maybe this just isn't going to work. You know, like we love you and we think you're a great guy, but, you know, that's not what we do here. And we don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to contend on this. We're going to stand here. We're going to say, we think this matters. We think this is important. And to the best of our ability, we're going to go with what we believe the Bible teaches. So here's what we do on these secondary doctrines. I think what we should do is we should have a position where we say, I could be wrong on these points. My view, my understanding, my interpretation of Scripture is I'm fallible, I'm a human, I could be wrong, but until I'm convinced by Scripture that I'm wrong, I have to stand here. I can't budge, I can't go to something different. Right? I can't move to a different position on this until I'm shown from Scripture that I'm wrong. If I'm shown from Scripture that I'm wrong, then I'll shift. And we have to respect that in our brothers and sisters who land on the other side of these issues, that we don't want them to just start practicing what we believe against their conscience, right? Maybe this is a bad illustration. All the illustrations I always think of off the cuff are always bad, and I regret it later. But I'm going to go with it anyway, because it's there. But the town that I just moved from in Michigan a year ago was the Seventh-day Adventist capital of the world. Like, it was the kind of mecca, if you will, for Adventists. And one of the defining characteristics of Seventh-day Adventists is that they worship on Saturday instead of on Sunday. Another one is that they don't eat meat. They believe that both things are a sin. Now, they have a little bit different hierarchy of sins as well, in that if you eat meat, you're sinning, and that's just like a really bad sin. But if you go to church on Sunday, they teach, you have taken the mark of the beast, and you've condemned your soul to eternal hell forever. That's why when you talk to an Adventist, and they say, you need to go to church on Saturday, not on Sunday, you might think, oh, we're just having a little doctrinal disagreement. No, no, not with them, because they believe this is primary doctrine. You go to church on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast, you've sold your soul to the devil, and you go to hell. Okay, now, when I talk to my Adventist neighbors, the one thing that I don't try to get them to do is to say, hey, you ought to go to church with me on Sunday, or hey, here's a hot dog. You'd really like this. I don't do that. Why don't I do that? Because they believe that's a sin. And I would never want to try to convince another person to, even if I don't think it's a sin, or even if it's not a sin, I wouldn't want them to do it if it was a sin in their mind. Especially something that they believe will condemn their soul to hell for all of eternity. What kind of Christian would I be if I try to get them to shift their conviction and they're not there? They don't, in their view of Scripture is going to church on Sunday will condemn my soul. I will never try to get them to go to Sunday church for the sake of it. Now, my hope would be that over time, I could show them the wrongness of their view and that from Scripture, they would change their thinking on this issue and come to a conviction that going to church on Sunday will not condemn me to hell, and that's not what taking the mark of the beast is. I would hope I could convince them of that by Scripture. If they became convinced of that from Scripture and decided, okay, I can shift my practice now, and their practice is now going to follow their theology, that would be fine, right? Because now they're obeying their conscience and what they believe the Word of God teaches. So that's a kind of far out there example. But just to show you that we have to have respect, and Seventh-day Adventism is not, they're a little bit outside of evangelical Christianity. Some of the things that they teach are outside of what we would consider to be orthodox Christianity. So that was why I was hesitant a little bit. It's maybe a bad illustration to use there. But there are Christians who just have different viewpoints on these issues. And what we want to do is we want to help them to see from Scripture why their view is wrong, but we don't want them to change their practice on those issues until they're convinced by Scripture that they can change their practice. Does that make sense? Like, if I believe that obedience to Christ was for me to baptize my infant, but I just didn't do it because my Baptist brother didn't want me to, well, I'd be sinning, you know, in my view. I would be violating my conscience. So let's move on to this third tertiary doctrine's viewpoint. Some of the things that he puts in here, I would not put in this list, but again, he's kind of getting us in the ballpark here. So conscious matters that affect friendships. Definition. These issues are to be discerned individually as the Spirit will bind and loose Christian conscience differently. These are matters of wisdom and foolishness. They are not inherently right or wrong, or I would say not absolutely right and wrong. Principle, obey your God-given conscience, don't cause others to stumble, and be wise. So there are some people who, and let's not take alcohol, as even drinking alcohol. Let's take it that there are churches who have wine in communion, so they may even abstain from drinking alcohol as recreation, but they have wine in communion. Other churches have grape juice only. I would put that in this discussion to make it a little easier for us so that it's not so much the sin issue. It's the wisdom issue, right? Bible translations, clothes, food, hobbies, holidays, mission field, music and other media, personal appearance, personal finances, personal healthcare decisions, personality, politics, schooling. I would say especially Christian schooling versus homeschooling, social networks, tattoos. I think that's one that we could debate whether the Scripture speaks to that one or not. Tobacco. These are things, but this gets us in the ballpark. That's my point. I didn't make this list, okay? So don't kill me over the guy's list. I didn't make his list. But what I'm saying is this kind of gives us a viewpoint a little bit on these conscience issues. This tends to be more how we walk out our theology and how it plays out in our everyday life. So we should be making decisions over here that we believe are consistent with the nature and character of God, what he's like, and what would please him. And we make these decisions informed by biblical principles. We infer from the Scripture biblical principles that we apply to these areas. But how we relate to people here, here, and here are completely different. How we relate to people who deny the deity of Christ is different than how we relate to someone over here who listens to a music style that we don't particularly agree with or think is the best. Does that make sense? Different categories. The person who denies the deity of Christ is not a Christian, not a believer, not in the faith. The person who is wrong on end times, or the person who thinks that the earth is, that God created everything, but the earth is 4.6 billion years old, that person's still going to heaven, if that's the only issue on the table, but somebody's wrong, right? And then over here in this category, so we'll contend. This is my point on this. We'll contend for this, but we do it respectfully with brothers and sisters. And we recognize them as Christians. We recognize them as believers because they're right over here. And their practice, for the most part, is in line with the Scripture. They believe in the necessity of baptism. They believe in the necessity of communion. They practice those things, giving, prayer, evangelism. They're doing those things. They have a biblical view of gender and sexuality. So their practice is in line with their doctrine and their dogma as well, but we come to different conclusions over here. So we have respect, but we also contend on these issues, and we try to, from the Scripture, show them why we believe what we see in the Scripture is the correct view. And maybe what happens as a result of that over time is we shift. I was talking with a local pastor in my area, who was a pastor in a denomination that had a very strong distinctive. Like their whole denomination is known for this one distinctive. And he had a coworker who was on the opposite side of the world from his view. And there was a Christian. And he said, my coworker looked for every opportunity to argue about that one point of doctrine because he knew it was the one point we didn't agree on. So he said, I'd go to work and he'd see me coming and he'd go, hey, I thought of another verse. What are you going to do with this verse? And he said, I was like, can't you ever let it go? You know, and I'm not advocating that we have that approach. But he said, this guy was constantly doing that. He said, every lunchtime, every break, he'd say, okay, I thought of this. What about this? You say that you believe this, but how do you defend this view? He said, this guy kept it up month after month after month. He said, what it did is it forced me to have to get into the Bible and defend my view from the Bible rather than just going along with what I'd grown up with and what my church taught. He said, over about 6 month period of time of me getting in the Bible, oddly, I shifted to his side. He said, I still didn't like him, but he said, I actually thought, you know, I think he's more right than I am. So it may be that in this discussion with our Christian friend, maybe we'll shift on some things and we'll say, you know what, maybe I was wrong on this. And that's okay. These are not salvation issues. We could be wrong. Somebody's wrong. Either us or our friend, right? Somebody's wrong. It might be us. But we don't shift our practice until we're convinced from Scripture that our doctrine was wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. Can I just go with a really brave one? Never mind. Nope, not doing that. Okay. Every once in a while, I catch myself and I don't say the stupid thing. All right, so principle, obey your God-given conscience, don't cause others to stumble, and be wise. So in this area, for the most part on these issues, the Scripture gives us principles that we are supposed to govern ourselves on these issues, deal with these issues in our conscience before God, and leave other people alone. That is primarily the teaching of Scripture. We'll get to that real quick, and I'm going to have to probably move quickly. What time do I have to be done here? Wild. Okay. I took that long.
We're going to take a 30-minute break. We can do 15, 20.
All right. Let me try to go through some scriptures quickly. So these are the categories. But I want to show you with some of the scriptures how it is that we're supposed to handle these things. So primary importance. Let's just go through some of the scriptures that talk about primary doctrines. This is from the Amplified Version, 1 Corinthians 2:2. It says, for I made the decision to know nothing, that is to forgo philosophical or theological discussions regarding inconsequential things and opinions among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the meaning of his redemptive substitutionary death and his resurrection. So Paul said, when I was among you, I put aside the things that weren't important. I didn't discuss those. I didn't argue or debate those. And I focused on the things that were truly primary, the things that were essential. What is that? Jesus Christ and him crucified. So again, he's saying there's a hierarchy to these things. There are things that are inconsequential. And I'm not going to argue those things. I'm not going to spend my time debating that in the limited time that I have to be with you. There are some doctrines that have to divide us. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This looks like separationism, doesn't it? The reason it looks like that is because it is. But what are we separating over? He's saying we're separating from people who are unbelievers, that we don't have fellowship, we don't have communion with them when they're pretending to be believers and they're not. We can't walk together. We can't have fellowship with those who claim to live with, you know, in God, but deny the truth of Scripture. Titus 1:9 says that an elder or pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So again, we have the importance of teaching sound doctrine. But also, the role of the church leader is to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So it's not enough for us to teach sound doctrine if you're a church elder. You have a responsibility to rebuke false doctrine when it is introduced. And there are many destructive heresies that are being introduced throughout our culture and always have been since the first century. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality because the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So we can't have false prophets, false teachers in our midst teaching destructive heresy. We can't just say, oh, can't we all just get along? Doctrine divides. It does separate. We can't have sheep and goats all merged together and just say, oh, it's all one big happy sheep pen. One of the primary doctrines that we hold to is this idea of Jesus being God in the flesh. 1 John 4:1 through 6, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The people who do not hold to the teaching of the apostles are not from God. Every spirit that does not accept that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. The Mormons, for example, do not believe that Jesus is the eternal begotten Son of God. They believe that Jesus is created. They believe that Jesus is not eternal God, that he was God's first creation. They believe that Jesus is not God in the flesh, that he is a God in the same way that we will all become gods. They believe that Jesus is the spiritual brother of Lucifer. They deny the centrality of the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. They are not believers. They are not Christians. They are not part of the Christian faith. They are outside of biblical Christianity. We don't welcome them into our fellowship. We don't have communion with them. Now, we're not going to be mean to them, right? We're supposed to love everybody, even atheists and people who are Muslim or Buddhist or whatever. We love them. We're kind to them. But we don't consider them to be Christians. Dallas Jenkins, who made this movie The Chosen, posted on social media and he said, "I know this for a fact and I'll defend this." He said that Mormons worship the same Jesus we do. They don't. They don't. Secondary doctrines. So these are important, but we don't refuse fellowship. So this is where secondary doctrines create division. I put this little graphic up here, Second Baptist Church, because I was thinking about this the other night. I was in Greenville, South Carolina, in one of my many travels some years back, and I passed 11 churches in a row in Greenville, South Carolina that were Baptist before I saw another church sign that was something other than Baptist. I don't know if it's like a city ordinance down there that if you're not Baptist, you go to jail. I don't know. But 11 churches in a row that were Baptist. But the most unique one was there was a parking lot with a driveway. It was a shared driveway, and you pull in the parking lot, and there's two buildings. There's one on the right, one on the left. And when you pull into the parking lot, you pull up against the one building or the other building. The one on the left was First Baptist Church. The one on the right was Second Baptist Church. And as we drove past, I told my sister, who was with me at the time, I said, you know, can you imagine what happened that one Sunday, way back in the day, when the church split occurred? You know, was it like the red hymnal or the blue hymnal, you know, the red carpet or the blue carpet. Something happened that they split, and, you know, you could see them as they pull into church. You know, it's like the children get out of the car, and they kind of look over across the parking lot at the Second Baptist, and the parents are, like, covering their eyes. Don't look, honey. You know, just go in quickly, you know. and this is how we sometimes treat people who hold to basically the same primary doctrines that we do, but disagree about some little thing, right? And so Mark 9, 38 through 41, Jesus said to John said to him, "Teacher," this is one of Jesus' disciples, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." In other words, he wasn't one of the 12. But Jesus said, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, Jesus doesn't believe that everybody is saved, but what he's saying is there are people who truly belong to Christ that aren't in our little group. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is saying, you know, and we get that way sometimes. Hey, well, there's these other people, and they're doing this stuff, and they're not part of our group. Jesus is saying, well, bless them, right? Let them go do the work of the Lord. They don't have to be part of our little group. If they're not against us, like if they're truly believers, let them go. Pray for them. Bless them. Maybe they won't be part of our little group. That's okay. But let them do their thing. So working together, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul didn't think he was reliable, and they split ways. They had a strong disagreement, and they split ways. Sometimes things come up, and you can't do ministry together. Sometimes these things divide. But Paul and Barnabas didn't stop being friends, and Paul didn't reject John Mark. In fact, later on, he said, "Bring Mark with you because he's very useful to me." So we're supposed to contend for the faith. Jude 1, 3 through 4 says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord." So there is a faith that was once delivered to the saints. We're to contend for that faith. But when we contend, we need to not be contentious. 1 Peter 3:15 says that when we give a defense for our faith, we're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. There's a way that we go about it. There's an attitude. We're also told in 2 Timothy 2:14, "Remind them of these things, charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." I think this is talking about primarily secondary doctrines. You study to make sure you're on the right side of those secondary doctrines. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened." Now, this is an interesting point, because he's talking about these guys deny a primary doctrine. They've swerved from the truth. They're not even in the faith anymore. These guys have left Christianity, because they're saying that, you know, there's not a future resurrection of believers, you know, at the end of time. He's saying, like, it's already happened. So he says, "They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." But foolish controversies, this is Titus 3, 9 through 11. "Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, is self-condemned." Doctrine can divide. So he's saying, don't get into arguments on tertiary things. Don't get into quarrels about these unprofitable things. But when you see somebody that's trying to truly divide the church on primary doctrines, have nothing more to do with that person. That person is not somebody who's a true believer. And then on the tertiary doctrines, these things that are of personal conviction and conscience issues, I won't read through it, but I'm going to have you read two chapters in your homework. Read all of 1 Corinthians 8. Which is talking about food sacrificed to idols. And the issue of conscience, because this is really what plays into the tertiary issues. And then also Romans 14. So 1 Corinthians 8 and then Romans 14, it teaches us how we're supposed to deal with people who disagree with us on tertiary issues. And the main gist of it is you settle those convictions in your own mind and you do what the Lord calls you to do and you practice obedience as best as you understand the scripture to teach obedience on those issues of what truly pleases the Lord. And then you just don't judge your neighbor on what he does on tertiary issues. That's not your place. You're not the Jesus police to have to go out and fix everybody else and correct them on things that are not even truly salvation issues or even secondary doctrines that are personal conviction issues. So again, I have a book table out there with some of my books, Questions God Asks, Questions Jesus Asks. I have a USB drive that's got a lot of my audio and video teaching. If you want to grab one of those, we sell those in the back. But our ministry is Family Renewal, and we'd love to have you also sign up on our email list so we can keep in touch with you as well. So I apologize for going so long on that. I told you it's the first time I've ever talked on this, and it's obviously a huge topic, but I hope those categories kind of help you. Oh, and then finally this, yeah. So this is a new Bible doctrine curriculum that's just come out. It's only been out for about a month, called Foundations in Faith. It's published by Master Books. It's a 36-week, 5-day-a-week Bible study that goes through the primary and secondary doctrines, and it's is from a non-denominational perspective. I'm not trying to sell you into or away from a denominational or doctrinal perspective. Kind of like this, I'm giving you the lay of the land. I'm not saying this position is right and this position is wrong. That's not my point in this. Those are things that you work out with your families, you work out with your local church elders. That's what I believe local churches are for, to teach those doctrinal distinctives and practice. But if you want to, you know, get grounded in the doctrines that all true Christians have always believed for all times, there's a missionary book called Great for God. It's just stories of missionaries that you'll enjoy, that's an accompaniment. So every fifth day is based on that book, Great for God. So the sets are available out there. If you feel like you want to get a little more grounded in the things that we were talking about here, and you're like, okay, that would be helpful for me to kind of understand Bible doctrine, that resource is available back at the table. So thank you.